Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Thanks again for listening. I am back in the saddle. Took some time off last week, and special shout out and word of thanks, gratitude to Ken Hensley, who filled in for me. Ken did a marvelous job. And I had people texting me from around the country. Who is this guy? This guy is great. So just don't get too great, Ken. I don't want people to forget about me. You know, I am a little bit invested in this. But no, Ken, you did a great job. Thank you for that. And I look forward to having you back again as a fill-in host. So thank you. And Father Matthew, what can I say? Thank you. Everybody loves Father Matthew. That'd be a good TV show or radio show. Everybody loves Father Matthew.
I'd wear it on a shirt.
Ah, you just helped me with my Christmas shopping. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Jody in Las Vegas.
Thanks, Jody. Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Hello. You sound very happy today.
Patrick, you are in big trouble with me. I was listening on Friday last week when Ken Hensley was filling in, and I just heard you, you know, I didn't have a lot of time, but I heard you weren't there that day. And then Monday rolls around, and I don't hear your voice again. And I'm like, that's it. I'm sending him an Instagram. Like, what about the democracy? Well, how come I didn't get a vote? I didn't get an email. I didn't get a letter. And then I'm like, that's it. We're in a big fight. But it's a good thing you're back.
Oh, thank you. I don't want to be out of your good graces, Jody. I want to be in your good graces.
I was very glad that Cyrus confirmed that I wasn't the only one who has, you know, the sense of entitlement of knowing exactly where you are, exactly what's going on.
Thank you. Well, you know, there are times when I feel like I never want to take a day off because I love what I do so much. I get to talk to people just like you. But, you know, sometimes you just have to take a little time off. So that's all
I get it. But we feel so entitled because we feel so neglected and abandoned. And we're like, wait, what's going on? We go into like emergency mode. It's a big situation.
Well, thank you. It's good to be loved. How sweet it is to be loved by you. Thank you.
Yes, very much so. Okay, so my question today has to do with my guardian angel and then the one fallen angel that I won't mention any names, but the one that's like a really big piece of work, that one. Mm-hmm. And you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if
we call them old hairy legs around here.
Oh, I love that. Perfect. And that's really disgusting. So it does. It's too. So old hairy legs. I'm looking at my legs. Okay. I wanted to know if does my guardian angel have the ability to let me know when the old hairy legs is trying to creep in there and create a situation with me and my, you know, like something I'm doing. Like I remember when I was watching Jesus of Nazareth and when I guess it was Peter had said, oh, you know, Lord, if you said you were, you know, going to be crucified and we have to stop you. And he's like, that is old hairy legs talking through you and like get behind me, old hairy legs. So I was wondering, but Peter had no idea. So I'm thinking, okay, Peter, who's much straighter than I mean, like I would have no idea really if like this thought comes through, because my guardian angel does my guardian angel see that, and is my guardian angel just equally as powerful over me individually.
Great questions. Well, he doesn't exert so much power over you. He has a kind of dominion over you that God has granted him by virtue of him being your guardian angel. So He's there to help you. And like we pray in that prayer, the guardian angel prayer, to light, to guard, to rule and guide. So we are subject to our guardian angels if we allow ourselves to be subject to them. A few things come to my mind. Number one is he's certainly more powerful than the fallen angels. He has the commission from God to protect you. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't times when the devil will get through and does get through. I mean, that's the nature of our being tempted and such. But the more you cultivate a relationship with your guardian angel, the more you pray to him and ask him to help you and are conscious of his presence in your life, the more, I guess you could put it this way, it empowers him all the more to be able to do those things for you. So I'm thinking of people like St. Padre Pio or St. John Vianney and other great saints, St. Teresa of Avila, for example, these and other great saints, they did have a very deep devotion to their guardian angels, so much so that they could often see them and they could call upon them to help them in particular ways. So there's nothing preventing you from rising to those levels as well. But he has power over the evil one, and that's one thing. So you're asking about, like, is there, you didn't say these words, but kind of, can he function as an early warning system? Yes, but remember, St. Peter himself says in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the whole world." So we have this and other warnings that the devil is always looking for an opportunity. And so it's all the more reason, as it says there, to resist him. And by calling upon your guardian angel, he will greatly help you in that regard.
Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Jody. Well, I'm glad you're not cross with me. I am back on the microphone live. And
we're not in a big fight anymore.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Well, thank you so much, Jody. Appreciate the call. And thank you for thinking about me that way. It's nice to be wanted and needed. And Cyrus, you know, it's amazing. Our listeners, they really like you.
They really like you.
Oh, it's so nice to be liked. Oh, by the way, Bill Moody he sent me a note and he says he was part of that conspiracy of thoughtfulness with Laura C. and Mrs. Casey and Mr. Casey. Bill Moody was also in on that. And they sent me that mug.
That's amazing. I love it.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you. I had a feeling you were involved. I just had that feeling. Thank you. Let's go to I hope I'm saying it right. Is it Myra in Lexington? Or do you say Mayra?
It's Myra. Hi, Patrick.
Myra.
Hi, Cyrus.
Hello.
I knew if I put food in my mouth, it would make it my turn. I'm calling. I have a daughter who is in her upper teens, and she gave me a Christmas list that included a very pretty necklace with a healing crystal stone on it. Mm-hmm. So her and I were having a conversation. I'm sharing with her about the cult, and we're going through the scripture and having this conversation. And she asked me, Mom, you have Amethyst jewelry upstairs in your jewelry box that you've worn as long as I've been alive. Where's the line between healing crystals and jewelry? And I was like, I'm ignorant. I don't know, but I know who might. So here I am.
Well, it has to do with what is your intention, it seems to me. So obviously, crystals don't heal you. Crystals and stones and things of that nature that are part of the New Age movement, those would be things that are used by demons. Let's call it what it is. It is certainly something that can give the appearance of manipulating bodily health or restoring health or energy, etc. But it's not the crystal itself that's doing that. So if you had jewelry that involved crystals, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. This is just a natural, substance. It's like anything else. But if you invest a certain meaning in it, that's where things can go south. So if
she asked me,
go ahead.
She asked me, well, if I don't believe in that, can I just wear the necklace? And that's where my instinct was to say, well, you're opening yourself up to things even when you're not aware of it. But then where does that line fall with my amethyst ring in my jewelry box? Or is that a correct statement?
I think it is. And I would look at it this way. I would say, honey, I don't believe in that stuff either. It's claptrap. There is no such thing as healing crystals. And I remember, I don't know how old you are, but back in the 70s, there was a phenomenon called pet rocks. And people actually spent $10, $12, $15, whatever it was, to buy a rock in a box because it was all the rage. And
yes, it's, I have a great pet rock story.
Okay. Well, so you remember that too. And people, you know, they gave money to buy a rock because of the meaning associated with it. Oh, isn't it funny? This is a pet rock. It's just a rock. I can't imagine how much markup that company made by selling a box of rocks or a rock. In a way, this kind of reminds me of that in the sense that it's just a crystal. That's all it is. It can't do anything to you, can't do anything for you. It's just a kind of a rock. Now, if, as you say, Myra, if you're superstitious about it, not you, but if you're superstitious about it, if you think that this rock can do something to enhance your powers or your energy, you're deluded, but that's where it becomes a problem. So it seems like if your daughter has said, Mom, I don't believe in any of that stuff. I just think it's pretty. I like it. Can I wear it? I would say sure. In fact, when we go to church on Sunday, why don't we have the priest bless this necklace for you so that it is now, you know, dedicated to a holy purpose, and that is a reminder to you of God's love for you. That would be another way you can reinforce that so that she doesn't look at it in a superstitious way. But I don't see anything inherently wrong with having that. Now, if it were a pentagram, like a symbol of something that actually is malevolent, I would say no, can't do that. But if it's just a naturally occurring object like a crystal or a seashell or something like that, I don't see a problem with it as long as she doesn't.
This necklace was on a card that the necklace that she requested was on a card claiming it was a healing stone. And so it's not just a crystal. So I was hesitant to purchase it for her. Mm-hmm. Does that change the advice at all? And you mentioned also the pentagram. One of my daughters had asked for an evil eye, and I was like, "Oh, no, not that."
No,
but
definitely not.
I just wanted your comment. Yes, I think that falls under the pentagram comment you made.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. So that would be an example of where it would be wrong because it symbolizes inherently something that is evil. So that would be that would be what I was saying earlier. I would draw the line there. Now, what's interesting is that St. Paul takes this up in various places where he talks about food or meat that has been offered to idols. So let's take a look at that. So in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote-unquote, and many lords, quote-unquote, he's saying here that those things don't really exist. I would equate that with like these curative powers of crystals. They don't really exist. So he continues. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So to interpret a little bit what he's saying here, he's using this example, this first century example of an occultic practice of offering food to idols. What he's saying here is that if you eat that food that was offered to idols, knowing that they don't really exist, knowing that it's not real, you're not doing anything personally sinful. But if by doing this, you could cause, as he says, your brother to stumble because he now is scandalized because he doesn't realize what you know, then you are, you could be committing a sin. So this is that fine line, it seems to me, that if your daughter, you know, if she wants to be careful and not go any way in that direction, I would just say, well, what if we just get you a different piece of jewelry that doesn't tout itself as a curing, or how did you put it? A healing crystal.
A healing crystal, yes.
Mm-hmm. But even there, I mean, it seems to me that if you were to buy that particular thing, and then if she's on board with you on this issue, just say, let's go to Mass on Sunday and have the priest bless that with holy water as a way to reinforce her recognition that it's just a crystal. It can't do anything for you. I would try that.
Perfect. I like that answer. I appreciate your help and your time.
You're welcome, Myra. Thank you. I appreciate it very much. This would be a good time to take a break, and we'll come back to more of your phone calls. We have a line that's open right now. You can call it 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. See how quickly the time goes by? I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
That's not as good. It's okay.
Yes, that's true.
I haven't heard from her in a while.
Ooh, I don't want that on my karmic record.
No, I really don't.
No, you really don't.
By the way, Cyrus. The grass is kind of angry at us, though.
Cool beans. Onward ho.
Onward
Let's
ho.
Talk to the trees.
Oh.
Oh. There's a little quaver in her voice. Oh. By the way, Cyrus, that conspiracy of thoughtfulness was a little wider than I originally said. So once again, Mrs. Laura C. and Mrs. Casey and Mr. Casey and Bob.
Whoa, this is the original Team Taco.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Bill Moody was involved in the conspiracy of thoughtfulness, as was, and I'm glad a little birdie reminded me, Miss Ellie and Bobbert Mack, who goes by Mac, as I understand it. These are all charter members of Team Taco, and they were the ones who conspired to send me. They sent me some nice cards.
These are my favorite Twitter. These are the Twitter folk.
They're great.
They're amazing. I almost every single day I see something from one of these guys that makes me laugh out loud.
Yep.
Yeah. So yeah,
they're great.
Thank you for the laughs.
Shout out, guys. But did you get a mug, Cyrus?
No. They don't like me as much as they like.
Well, you know what? I just triggered another conspiracy right now. They're probably, we didn't get Cyrus a mug. They're going to be doing that now.
No, I'm good.
I predict.
Yep.
888-914-9149. Let's go to Paul waiting patiently in Bernalillo, New Mexico. Good morning, Paul.
Good morning. My question is now that we're in Advent, how I've always heard, I don't know if it's a story or tradition, how Joseph was chosen for Mary. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with the white lily, but I've never found anything like inscription definite, you know?
Yeah, that
is. I was just wondering about that.
Well, you're talking about St. Joseph holding a lily as he's often depicted?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, that is a sign of purity. And so this is an artistic way of reminding everybody that St. Joseph was the most chaste spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that he was not involved in siring Jesus. That was a miraculous conception. So the symbolic value of the lily is to show that he was pure and chaste. But there is a tradition that's not in Scripture, and I forget which of the pseudepigraphal books it might have shown up in, but it might have been the Gospel of James. I'd have to go back and look at it. I'm trying to remember. But there is a custom, or rather a tradition, that when the different men who were being considered to be the spouse of Mary, that St. Joseph's staff, that it sprouted, that it flowered. And that was a sign from heaven that he was the one. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but I'd have to go back and reread it to get all the precise details. But that might also be what you're thinking of as well, because sometimes he's shown holding a staff that's got the top of it has a flower coming out of it. You know, the staff of Jesse, as it's referring to. And that would refer to a biblical prophecy about the staff of Jesse would bloom. I'd have to go back and look at the scripture passage. But those are all kind of tied in together. I think that's probably what you are seeing when you see a statue of St. Joseph like that.
Right, yeah, that's a story I'd heard how they, I guess, all the men would put their staff in, and then, but I would just, is it okay to believe that or share yeah. that? Or?
Yeah, we don't know if it's true. And so in other words, it would be, let me give you an example. Also in this same non-biblical gospel, it says that Mary was, she was dedicated to the Lord in the temple when she was, I think, 5 years of age, and that she lived in the temple until she was old enough to start menstruating. And when she reached that age, so probably 12, 13 years old, somewhere in there, we don't know exactly, that's when she had to leave the temple because that would be ritually unclean for a menstruating woman to be in the temple. So she left there, and then the story is, and it may well be true, that it was not long after that, within a year or two or something, that she wound up marrying St. Joseph. So that too is not biblical. It's not told to us as part of divine revelation, but it's an ancient tradition in the church that Mary had taken this vow of perpetual virginity and so on. So there's no reason to suspect that it's not true, but you're not obligated to believe that it is true, you see, because it's not told to us. It's not revealed to us in divine revelation. So it may be true, and you can believe it's true, but you're not obliged to. Does that help, Paul?
Helps a lot. Yes, thank you.
You got it. Thank you. Appreciate it. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Kate in Batavia, Illinois. Hi, Kate.
Hi, Patrick. I'm so excited to talk to you.
Oh, thank you.
Huge fan of yours. I'm calling for a strange, unique question.
Okay.
My daughter wants to learn how to play the bass.
Mm.
And I've always loved the bass. My whole life. So I'm so excited for her to learn. And so I'm delving into this research with her, trying to figure out jazz versus the precision. Which okay. do you play? Which do you like? What are your opinions?
Well, I like the you're talking about the Fender basses. I like both jazz yes. and precision. A lot of it has to do with the, look at that. Cyrus was ready. A lot of that has to do with the strings. Okay, so the strings okay. are like, he's probably playing on some round wound strings right now, this guy. Who is this guy, Cyrus?
Davey 405.
Okay, that guy. Kind of a zombie. That has a very bright sound to it. You hear that? Kind mm-hmm. of like the Seinfeld bass. So
yeah.
usually that would be, to me, more important than the bass itself, but you can't go wrong with a Fender. Those are great. Now, I don't own a Fender. I have a Hofner Beetle bass. Love that bass. And also, I like the Rickenbacker 4001. Also a great bass. Also played by Paul McCartney. So you have a wide option of things.
Okay. So she's played a jazz bass. She mm-hmm. tried a PJ. You mm-hmm. tried a Jaguar. What is it? Does it just come down to sound, or when you're new and you're a beginner, is it? She's great on the piano. She's, you know, I think she would like mm-hmm. being able to mess around with the tones, which is why we were leaning towards the jazz. But then now they have these precisions where they put the jazz, you know, component to it as well.
Mm-hmm.
So
it's kind of like what style do you like? What's like visually? Which do you like better? Those are classic okay. guitars. They're, you know, beautiful pieces of equipment. So I don't think you can go wrong. A lot of it also will depend on how much money you want to spend, because those name brand guitars are much more expensive than the knockoffs. So if she's learning the bass and she's not sure how far she's going to go with it, you might want to get a non-name brand and save some money. But if you think she's really going to get into it, those are nice basses.
Okay. Well, I'm writing them down, and I'll play this back later. Thank you.
You got it, Kate. Thank you. And tell her I wish her all success in playing the bass. We can't have enough bass players.
Do you miss it, Patrick? When was the last time you picked up your bass?
Oh, while I was on vacation.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, that's great. I wasn't sure.
Well, I didn't plug it into my amp, and I didn't, jam or anything like that. But I have it at home.
You picked it up to move it from one place to another.
No, I actually have my Beatle bass in my office at home.
Awesome.
And so I'll get that out from time to time, and I just like to plonk around on it. I would need time to get back some skills and calluses and things like that, but I still enjoy it an awful lot.
I love it. I did not know
if I weren't doing this job, and I hope I do this job until the day I die. May that be many happy years from now, please. But if I didn't do this job, I would love to be like in a Chicago tribute band or a tribute band for some other band that I really like and just play bass guitar. That'd be so much fun. Let us continue. 888-914-9149. How about Gabby now in California? Hi, Gabby.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi there.
Hi.
How may I be of service?
Well, my husband and I go back and forth on a topic, and so I'm wondering, what the truth is. He says that the Jewish people, because they're God's chosen people, that they're automatically accepted into heaven no matter what. They just have that free ride in. Is that true?
No, not true at all. Jesus told the Jews of his day. They were all Jews. There were some Samaritans, but for the most part, it was all Jews. And what did he say to them? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he was referring to going to hell. So Jesus warned the Jews many times about the dangers of hell. He also promised them the joys of heaven, but the price, if we want to call it that, is faith in him and following him. Now, you can demonstrate this, Gabby, by going to Romans chapter 11 and read the second half of the chapter where St. Paul talks about the Jews at that time, some of whom rejected Jesus and lost their salvation, others who believed in Jesus and maintained their salvation. He even talks, and he's speaking specifically here to the Gentile Christians, and he says, using this analogy of a cultivated olive tree as the symbol of God's promise to his chosen people, promise of salvation. But within that promise, this cultivated olive tree, it had some of its branches snapped off, and St. Paul says specifically that they were snapped off, meaning that they lost their salvation because they rejected Jesus. Those Jews who did, not all of them did, of course. And then he says to the Gentile Christians to whom he's writing, he says, see then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who fell, and God's kindness to you, provided you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So there's a warning there about losing your salvation. So there we see a perfect example of some of the Jews who were part of the chosen people. They were in the covenant. They did have all the promises that were given to them, and they lost those promises because they rejected Jesus, those Jews who did reject Jesus. So this is, in essence, an echo of what Jesus himself said. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do what I command you? It's not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but it's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father in heaven? Well, we hear it spoken by God the Father on the top of Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration. You know the story where Jesus and Peter, James, and John go up to the top of this mountain, and he's transfigured before them. And who's there with them but Moses and Elijah? And we hear the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So when Jesus is saying this to the Jews, you know, you're not going to go to heaven unless you do the will of the Father. Well, God the Father said what his will is, and that is to listen to Jesus. So if somebody intentionally, willfully rejects him, no, they don't go to heaven, sadly.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Well, I hope that helps. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Ramona in Dubuque. Good morning, Ramona.
Good morning, Patrick. I have two questions for you, and I know you talked about this a couple weeks ago. A book on the life of St. Augustine.
Yes.
I didn't get the right edition. Oh. That's what I need.
Okay, sure. So I recommend, now the edition that's carried by the Catholic Book Publishing Company is a good modern translation of the Confessions of St. Augustine. And okay. That's the one that I have in my personal library, and I've had it for years. Now, there are other good translations, but that's the one that I've had forever, and that's the one I'm familiar with, and I really enjoy it.
Okay.
So I don't remember now who the translator was, but that could be easily looked up if you, in fact, let me see. Yeah, it probably would take me too long to try to look it up, but that's the one that I recommend. Now, there are other good ones, so don't feel as though you're getting the wrong one if you got a different one, but I think that one you'll find is very good.
Okay, tell me again, Patrick.
It's called The Confessions.
Confessions, okay.
Mm-hmm. Confessions, yeah, mm-hmm. By St. Augustine.
That's all I need? Okay.
Okay.
All right. My second question is, mm-hmm. I have a 15-year-old grandson who is quite a good debater already, and I'm wondering if there's a book that on debating that would be suitable for his age. He's in high school right now, mm-hmm. and a big part of kids there are not Catholic.
Okay.
And so he's debating the abortion issue, et cetera, et cetera. And he knows his facts, and he doesn't get excited. And I think debating is probably going to be part of his adulthood. So
that's good.
A book that would be suitable for that age. He's 15.
I'll recommend two.
Right.
Yeah, I'll recommend two. Well, I'll recommend three as long as I'm at it. The first one I'll recommend is a book by Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L, and it's called Tactics. And it is a book about how to debate. And it's not so much like debate in a formal sense, like collegiate debate, but how to be in a debate informally and not get trampled. How to steer the conversation in a productive way so that you don't get put on the defensive. And there are certain techniques that you can do. I wrote a book. I don't think my book is as good as that book, but I wrote a book some years earlier called On a Mission. And it's patterned after St. Francis de Sales and how he engaged in debate, primarily written debate, with Calvinists and others. And so I take my shot at it. But Greg Kokel's book is more specific. So my book earlier, On a Mission, talks about a number of different things. That's just one of them. But his book talks just about that. So I would suggest that one. Second book I would recommend is called Socratic Logic, and that's by the great Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. Now, this is a textbook, but what he does in this book is he explains the inner workings of how to use this form of argument. And the form ultimately is predicated upon asking questions. So when you learn how to debate with somebody where you're the one asking the questions, it can be very beneficial, very fruitful. And so being a teacher, a professor of philosophy himself, he lays it all out. And so if this young man is interested in understanding, you know, like what's under the hood and how do I really master this ability, that would be a good book, Socratic Logic by Peter Kreeft. And the third book I mentioned, I'd mention another one, and that is a book that I wrote. It's called How to Do Apologetics. And so in that book, what I do is I cover more than just how to debate, but that's a big part of it. In other words, how do you deal with arguments? How do you understand arguments? How do you use deductive reasoning, for example, or inductive reasoning? How do you employ evidence? How do you build an argument that's logically sound, et cetera? So all of those kind of nuts and bolts I talk about in my book called How to Do Apologetics. So if you're interested, that's another possibility.
Three, Patrick, you, which one would be most suitable?
I would say of the three, if for what I think you want for him would be the book Tactics.
Okay.
Okay. I hope that he likes it. I have a feeling he will. It's really helpful. So maybe call me back in a few months and let me know what he thinks of it. I appreciate that. Let's take a break and we'll come right back with more. Boy, this show is almost over. Hard to believe, but I'll be right back to your phone calls right after this. Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Let's get back to it. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call. Thank you for listening to the program. Let's go now to Dawn in Las Vegas. Good morning, Dawn.
Oh, hello, Patrick.
Hi there.
Here's my two-part question. It's a tie-in regarding Ephesians 6:17.
Okay.
What is Paul referring to by, quote, word, unquote? And the second part is, how does the, quote, helmet of salvation, unquote, mm-hmm. differ between Catholic doctrine and Protestant revisionism?
All right. Let me read the passage for those who are not familiar with it. So I'm going to start in verse 13. Of Ephesians 6. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, so your first question, as I understand it, is what does the word of God mean in this passage, verse 17? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, so it means the gospel. It means the truth as revealed to us by God. It does not mean, as many imagine, that it's referring to the Bible. Because keep in mind that the Bible, the way, let's say, you mentioned Protestant revisionism. It's not really revisionism. It's an assumption that's understandable, that because in Hebrews, for example, it talks about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut through the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts, etc. Well, the Bible obviously can't do any of those things. That's referring to Jesus, the word of God. He is the one who does that. So one of the fallacies is to approach Scripture with the assumption, not that you're making this assumption, but there are those who, whenever they see the phrase, the Word of God, they assume that it means the Bible. And more often than not, it doesn't mean the Bible. It's either God's creative word, or it is Jesus, the Word of God in flesh, or it is the gospel. Sometimes it can refer to the written Word of God per se, but more often than not, it does. It does not. And this is an example of where it does not. So the sword of the Spirit is not the Bible here. The sword of the Spirit is the truth of the gospel. That's what it's referring to. I don't want to over-explain it, but does that help, Dawn?
Oh, yeah. And the helmet of salvation, then, is obvious difference between Catholic doctrine and Protestant. I won't call it revisionism, whatever. Heresy?
Well, no. I mean, it's not as though they're departing from a defined dogma of the faith or anything like that. The thing to remember is that Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17, is using these images in an analogous way, mm-hmm. or they're metaphors, you might say. So obviously faith is more than a shield, and salvation is more than a helmet, and the gospel is more than a sword. But in this context, it's like a shield, it's like a helmet, it's like a sword. And so he's using this military analogy because the people he was writing to, they saw soldiers every day. So they saw men with these things, these weapons and the armor and such. So he's repurposing this and saying, you're not fighting with weapons of war. You're not fighting in a violent way. You're actually using the sword of the Spirit and all these other things that he's using to show that they have this kind of power in fortifying you, protecting you, advancing the gospel to other people, etc. So this is an analogous passage, which I'm sure you already knew.
Yes, but okay, again, yes. So I'll just go over it. Obviously, the salvation, the helmet of salvation, is quite different in the Catholic doctrine and the Protestant scenario. What is the salvation then as a helmet?
Well, I mean, I don't want to over-explain it, but yeah. I think this is maybe the best way I could put it. Using this term helmet as a metaphor, what he's saying here is that you are protected insofar as you are saved. So no matter what may happen to you, remember the gospel reading that we had just within the last week or so, where Jesus says, don't prepare ahead of time what you're going to say when you're dragged before kings and magistrates, and some of you will be put to death. But he finishes by saying, but not a hair on your head will be harmed. How can that be? If you're put to death, especially if you're put to death in the way that they used to do it in those days, many different ways, obviously, your body is injured. There are hairs on your head that are injured. So he's using this phrase, not a hair on your head will be harmed. It's a figure of speech to say, no matter what they do to you, you are protected because you are going to be saved, because you are going to go to heaven. And so in this context, it seems to me at least, that the helmet of salvation is almost an echo of what Jesus said, that it will protect you in the spiritual battle that you're in, that we're all in. And ultimately, you will be victorious if you stay close to Jesus and if you are using these weapons of the truth. No matter what may happen to you physically, ultimately you're protected because ultimately you will be saved. Now, this is true, and we as Catholics can say this is true, obviously, recognizing that in the world of Protestantism, which, by the way, is obviously not monolithic, there are variations on a theme, and different Protestant groups believe different things about salvation. Generally, especially those who have been influenced most heavily by the Baptist wing of the Protestant Reformation, generally they hold to a view of once saved, always saved, but not all Protestants hold that view. Many do. They also hold to the view that you don't contribute in any way to your salvation, because if you did, as Ken Hensley so ably pointed out when he was filling in for me, then you can take some of the credit. And so one of the solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, which is all glory to God, or the glory goes to God alone, and if you in some way are involved in your own salvation by participating or cooperating or obedience or good works or anything, then somehow you're violating this sola, because not all the glory does go to God. Some of it goes to you. At least that's the notion that many of them have. It's not true. So that would be one way that they might, in interpreting the passage, say that your salvation is guaranteed, things of that nature. But if you missed Ken Hensley's discussion of it, I think it was in the third hour of not last Friday, but the Friday before, so a week ago this past Friday. Listen to that. Go back to relevantradio.com/Patrick and you can pick up and listen to that hour. But he did a really great job of going into much greater depth than I have time to do right now. I hope that helps, Don. Thank you. Let's go to Robert now in Pittsburgh, PA. Good morning, Robert.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning. Patrick, I was wondering what your thoughts were on blessing individuals not receiving communion that are in the communion line, because I see that our priest and our deacon and other priests, they all seem to do different things with respect to it. One blesses them. The other one actually uses a communion host and gives them what appears to be a mini benediction. The other priest, he lays his hand on especially children's heads. My understanding was that the Holy See was not in favor of this, but I haven't seen anything recently on it, and I just wondered your thoughts on it.
Yes. Well, this is an interesting phenomenon that I don't remember. I don't remember as a child ever seeing it in the 60s. I don't really remember seeing it as a teenager in the 70s. It seems to have become popularized maybe in the 90s, perhaps, because I don't really remember seeing it much before that. Now, just because I didn't see it doesn't mean it wasn't happening, but I don't think it was widespread in those days.
No, so, I agree with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so my impression on this is that it is a well-intentioned effort, gesture, to offer something to somebody who is not properly disposed to receive Holy Communion. You're either not a Catholic, or maybe you're in the state of mortal sin, or whatever the situation may be, and yet the church wanting you to feel welcomed and not, you know, a second-class citizen or anything, it's a well-intentioned effort, it seems, to try to show that gesture of, here's a blessing. If you can't receive Holy Communion, you can at least receive a blessing. So I don't see anything wrong with that. It seems like it's a good thing in itself, but it's like you said, I mean, it can vary from place to place, and like even like lay people who are helping to distribute Holy Communion, it strikes me as improper for them to be presuming to give a blessing in this context of the Mass, because within this context, that is a priestly action. It is an action reserved to men who have received holy orders. Lay people haven't received holy orders. So for that reason, I think, because this is not an organic custom in the church, but it kind of arose very recently, would that there was more, what's the word I'm looking for here? Maybe more instruction on the part of the bishop to say, in this situation, here's how I would like you to give a blessing. If you're going to give a blessing, here's what I would like you to do. And if I were a bishop, I would probably say, you know, everybody follow this rubric, and that might cut down on some of the, you know, the variation from one person to another. So those are my thoughts.
I understand that, but my whole thing with it is it's not a blessing line, it's a communion line. And by people going up to receive blessings, it's diminishing from the Lord's real presence in the Eucharist, because we're offering mere blessings. No?
And I don't think so. The reason I say that is because, you know, we want to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. And for those who are unable to do so, it's still good for them to draw near, even if they're not receiving our Lord in Holy Communion. It's still good for them to draw near. And God is not stingy with his blessings, as you know, Robert. So personally, I don't think that it's in itself a problem. I think if there is a problem, it's the way in which it might be conducted, and in some ways maybe not as beneficial as others. But I have to leave it at that for the moment, though, Robert. Thank you. Call me another time, please. In the moments we have left, let's get to Thomas in La Crosse, Wisconsin. Good morning, Thomas. Thanks for being so patient.
Yes, well, thank you for taking my call, Patrick.
Sure. We have about 90 seconds.
Well, okay. I'm 74, failing in health. I'm a current catechumen. And if I don't make it until Easter for my first communion and confession, I'm wondering what final sacraments I'm going to receive. Second,
have you been baptized already, Thomas?
I'm sorry?
Were you ever baptized?
That's my second question.
In the interest of time, here's what I would recommend. Contact your parish priest, let him know about your health issues, and ask him to expedite this and even come to where you are and baptize you, and then you can receive the other sacraments. That door is open to you. You don't have to wait. If your health is failing, ask him to come over and help you right away. And if there's time, call me tomorrow, Thomas. God bless you.